Well, good morning. I have a question, as we often do, to start off with your input. So the question is, what happened yesterday? And I don't want you to overthink this, but just what is something that happened yesterday? It could be personal, it could be the world, it could be whatever. Just, yeah, shout it out. What's something that happened yesterday? What was that? Ben and Amara Day. Fantastic. Cool. Good, yeah. Snow was melting. This is an event. That's good. Yeah. U.S. women's hockey team beat Finland 5-0. Okay. Good. What else? India and America play cricket. Okay. Do we have an outcome? India won. So humbly he brought this up. Yeah. Yeah. Ah, you and your family watch Fear Factor. Okay. Good. Anybody else? I'm looking online too if there's something that a great basketball game last night. That was significant. Yeah. For MSU fans. Go green. Go right. Yeah. Pizza. Oh, that's a good event yesterday. Yeah. This is good, right? So I ask this because what we say tells something about what we think is important. Right? All these answers were true. It's not like, you know, only one of us got it right and other people got it wrong, right? You said a lot of true things. But some of these were personal, right? This was an important thing in our family, an important thing for us, or for the community, rooting for a basketball team, or right? These were important things. I want you to imagine, I'm sure you've seen AI tools that will summarize a bunch of stuff for you. And so I've been told there's an AI tool that you put it on your phone when you go. You've ever been to a doctor and it's just overwhelming? You hear all this stuff and you don't know what to make of it. And so there's an app you can put on your phone and you tell it to start listening as soon as the doctor comes into the room. And then when the doctor is done, the app summarizes things for you and says, well, here's what you're supposed to do, here's the next step, here's the interpretation, right? And it just says, here's how to understand what maybe in the moment it was hard to keep track of. So what I want you to imagine for a second is if you got an AI tool for a device, your phone or something like that, and for a week, it just listened to you. And at the end of the week, we said, could you give us a summary? What was said, right? What were the things that were talked about? What is it that, in effect, this person thought was important to say, right? And we might say, well, what was said in different contexts, right? What was happening in different places? But on one level, it's just, what was it that this person cares about? How do they talk about things, right? And I'm curious, when I think about that, I don't know how you would respond, but I'm not sure I want to know. But then again, I do, right? And would I be happy with that? Would I be happy with the way I talked about people, about the world, about myself? Would I be happy with that? I want to think today a bit about what is most important to say in the world today. What is it that should be coming from my mouth, and where does that come from? What should be central to how I view the world and then how I talk to people about that? And I want to invite the Holy Spirit to do a work in us. And let me just say this brief thing. I've told some people this. I've really been challenged by the idea that in preaching, I really want to sit under the preaching of God's word. And so when I study this, the question is, so where do I need to hear this? And I'm really challenged by what would be the summary? What is the evidence of all my words say about what I truly believe? And is that true? Is that good? And so I just want to ask for the Holy Spirit's work to use the Bible today to teach each one of us, to guide us. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can be together. And I thank you for the fun and the laughter and the enjoyment I thank you for the songs and the scripture and a time to give praise to you. And we ask that you would use the Bible, that you would use your revelation of yourself to us, God, to teach us. Holy Spirit, do your work in each of us. I pray that you would grow in us a deep conviction of who you are and your work in the world. And I pray, we pray, that our words would reflect the glory of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title today is Declaring God's Praises. We're back in 1 Peter. So I'd love for you to have this text in front of you if you have a device, or there are Bibles on the tables as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 10. We'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. This is a part of our series of living well in a world that isn't. Because we live in a world that there's so much that's good and there's so much that's not. So what is it to live well in that space? And hopefully we'll have a few minutes for questions at the end. I'd love to interact about things that are in your heart, your mind, you're wondering, and so we'll take an opportunity for that at the end. So 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, but I just want to set the scene by this very simple summary at the beginning of 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Basically, Peter says, I'm writing to God's elect, exiles who are scattered. And this is just such a profound introduction to these people that he's writing to. They are God's elect. They're God's chosen, valued people. And they're exiles. They're living away from home, not by choice. They're scattered about. And there was such a fear of being scattered that we would lose our identity. And so they are scattered. Perhaps in a way that echoes when the people in the Jewish people in the Old Testament displeased God, and he said, I'm going to kick you out of this land, and you're going to have to live as foreigners because you treated foreigners poorly, because you treated me poorly. And so now you have to go live as foreigners in a place that doesn't honor me, that doesn't value you. And so they were living in exile. But then also, it seems this book includes the idea of the non-Jewish people also saying, well, we never really were God's people. And so we feel scattered. But he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And I love the in abundance. He says, in my writing to you, I want to bring a blessing. And so now we come to 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. He says, as you come to him, meaning to Jesus, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says here, as you come to him, the living stone. This is to come to Jesus, as we talked about previously, with a hunger for him. To say, I want to know him. This idea of craving pure spiritual milk, saying, I come to Jesus because this is life. This is where I want to be. And it's a first step as a Christian, a core first step that says, yeah, he's got the life that I want. But it's also a present tense word, as you come to him. It's not just as you came to him. There's once in your life, you can go back in your calendar, a date in your Bible, and say, here's when I came to Jesus. And that's good. That's true. But it's also present tense. As you keep coming to him, as you keep listening and longing to hear his voice, coming to this one who is the living stone, our living hope, something solid but alive. He says, as you come to him, realize who he is. And he is one who is rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. And it's a profound thing that God himself showed up in the world, and people said, we don't like him. We don't want him. They rejected him even to the point of killing him. And so here he is, the living stone. He comes rejected by humans, but chosen and precious to God. And I confess, for my use of English, precious sounds like something very sentimental. And it doesn't sound very significant, but this is something of greatest value, something that is of such great importance. And he says, people didn't value Jesus, but God did. God chose him, and to God, he is the most important one. And I think he says this, Jesus' experience is a lot like the people of God, that maybe rejected where people question your faith or your motivations or your value. And yet, he says, chosen by God and precious. So he says, you also. You're like him. If you've come to Jesus, you're like him. You may not be worth much from the world's point of view. But oh, to God, you are of such great value. You are chosen and precious to him. You also are like living stones. And you're being built into a spiritual house. God himself says, I'm taking you and I've got a spot for you in this temple I'm building where God will live. And so chosen, precious to God, being put into this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And this idea is just so dramatic. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So in the way they thought about the world, only a few people could offer sacrifices to God. That they could do the sacrifices, the rest of us would go to them and they would give the sacrifices, and then that's what would make it acceptable. But now he's saying to the people who maybe were never close to God, you now also can bring spiritual sacrifices to God, and he accepts them, he honors them, he welcomes them, to say, you are now a priesthood. When you were far from him. And you deserve to be far away, but he says, you've come to him, and now he is building a temple, using you. He is inviting you to be a part of this holy priesthood, inviting you to offer these sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So we go to verse 6. It says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. He's just said that Jesus is a living stone, and you, like living stones, are chosen and precious to God, part of his temple, being built into this temple by God himself, a holy priesthood. And he says, you're centered around this one you came to, this living stone, this one that God has chosen and places the cornerstone. And he says that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And I've highlighted this idea before, that a literary technique is called leitetes. It's to emphasize the positive by negating the negative. So here's a great example. You won't be sorry, right? If you do this, if you go to this restaurant, you try this out, you won't be sorry. It doesn't mean just that you won't be sorry. You're going to be so glad you did this, right? So we say you won't be sorry, meaning actually you're going to be really happy you did this. And so I'm convinced it says the one who trusts in him, the one who comes to Jesus, not just won't be put to shame, they will be forever thrilled they did. They will just always say, this was the best decision I ever made. He says, if you come to him, this is life. This is goodness. This is hope. And so he says, to you who believe, this stone is precious. And again, not in a sentimental sense, but saying, this is the most valuable thing that you will ever have. The most valuable one. But, he says, it's not quite that simple. Because not all do. Not all do accept him or value him, right? And he says, even though the builders rejected him, he became the cornerstone. And then, especially challenging, a stone that makes people stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So it turns out Jesus isn't just good news. He is. He's also judge. He also is the deciding point. What people do with Jesus determines everything. And those who reject him pay an incredible price. And it's horribly tragic. So the prophecy about Jesus when he was born is he's going to cause the falling and rising of many. He's a decision point. He didn't just bring goodness to everybody. He said, I've come and I'm going to bring division because not all will welcome me. And so he has come saying, yes, some will choose to reject him and they will do it at an incredible cost beyond our comprehension. And yet, to those who will come to him, oh, you'll forever be glad that you did. And so he raises this idea that, again, Jesus was rejected by people, honored by God, and so many people did choose to follow him, to come to him. And so now the writer Peter goes to say, but you, he says, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He says, but you. Right? So he's just said not everybody accepts Jesus. Not everybody worships him and falls before him and say, I'm coming to him. I want to know him. I need life through him. Not everybody does, but he says, I'm confident I'm writing to you who have come to him. And he says, if you've come to him, you are a chosen people. When people sign up for things as volunteers, you never know who might show up, right? The people who say, oh yeah, this is a thing that I'm in support of, and so we'll just wait and see who is a part of it, who shows up. But he says, those who follow God are not merely the ones who happen to choose to show up. In reality, he says, they're ones God is choosing. These are ones that God says, I am so glad that you were here. A royal priesthood. To say, you have this special connection with God himself to give him praise, to represent people before him, to pray, and he listens, and to speak to people on his behalf. And this is royalty. And one of the ways that people understand this is in the Old Testament, you had kings and you had priests, but you never mixed the two. He says, you're a royal priesthood. You're what David, King David, was not. You're what Aaron was not. Aaron was the great high priest, but he wasn't royalty. He says, you are royalty and priesthood. You're a holy nation. A holy nation. One way to understand holiness is set apart. That God says, you are the people that my life is about. Right? You're the ones that I gave my son for. You're my people. You're my holy nation and God's special possession. Right? His own. He just piles up all these words to say, do you have any idea how significant you are before God? Not because you're great, but because of the God who called you, right? The God who said, I want you to come to me. And whenever people turn to God, it's because God is choosing them, right? God is saying, come to me, because you're chosen, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you might declare the praises of him. He says, here's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a way for you to bring praise to me, meaning to let the world know the glory of God, to let the world know how great God is, and especially to let the world know that God is so kind and so generous and so forgiving that he was willing to have his son die so that he could purchase people. Right, to call people to him so that they would be his own people. God himself, the creator of the universe, who rules over everything, says, this God has called you so that you would give praise to the one who called you. And then again, he highlights this. He says he's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you know what it's like to be in darkness? It's one thing to be in darkness. You know, our family went to Mammoth Caves a long time ago, and you go in there and you get into a spot and then they kill all the lights. And I mean, this darkness is utter darkness. And for some of us, that's a really frightening thing. Some of us, it's like, oh, that's cool, and you know, make sure my watch doesn't light up and all this stuff, right? But some of us really know that deep darkness of the soul, right? To be in a place where there is just no hope. There's, where am I? What am I going to do? Where do I go? Which direction do I turn? And he says, you've been called out of that darkness of the soul into his wonderful light, a life-giving, joyful light. He says, once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. And this actually comes from the prophet Hosea, who in judgment on people, when they rejected God, he says, you know what? I'm going to call you not my people. I'm done. I'm done with you. You've wanted to escape me for so long. He says, so fine, I will call you what you've been trying to do. I will say you are no longer my people. And yet for those people, he says, now the day has come that you are not only just a people, but you are the people of God. What a call. And for the non-Jewish people who had never felt like they mattered to the God of Israel, he says, no, you are the people of God. And then he says again from Hosea that once you'd not received mercy, once you were judged justly, you were getting exactly what you deserved. And he says, now God himself has shown you mercy. Now God himself is showing his kindness, his call to you to give you life. He says, you who come to Jesus, and you see how he's just piled all these things up. He says, do you have any idea how significant you are to God himself? The call he has for you. And he says, I want you to be an earthly choir of heavenly glory, to be here to say, you just need to know the wonder of the glory of our God. He says, God has called you. He has shown you his mercy, that you would be his people that he values so much, a holy nation, his special possession, that you could declare his praises. So I think the idea here is that we should be nobodies, lost in oblivion, and rejected by God. The Bible teaches this is all of us in our natural place. And the oblivion, it's to be scattered, it's to be forgotten like dust. Right? And I had a student at MSU many years ago as a freshman, and he was from Kuwait. He said, if I had any idea that there would only be 10 of us at MSU from Kuwait, I would have gone elsewhere. Because he says, we weren't 10 freshmen, we were 10 total people. He says, we're completely lost here. There's no way for us even to know who each other is, to have a sense that we're a people. He said, I feel like I'm just lost in the sea, and I'm a nobody. And this is a hard place to be. And the Bible teaches that's us naturally, right? That we are just lost in oblivion when you think, how many human beings are there in the world today? How many have there been in history? How many of them actually know me? And of those who know me, how many actually really care about me? I'm nothing, right? And I'm in a place where it's just that I'm rejected by God because I've rejected him, right? He says in my heart, here's what I want you to do. And I say, well, I prefer not to do that. I'm going to go my own way. That doesn't sound like it's good for me. So you might be God, but I think I know better. And I do that all the time. I don't know about you, but it's a sad reality that this is built into us. And so he says, we should be nobodies, right? We are lost in oblivion. We're rejected by God. But he says, in Jesus, we are the forever loved family of God, who will live at home with God forever in paradise. He says, this is who you are. If you come to Jesus, you're a forever loved family member, right? Not a guest that he honors and welcomes, but a family member for whom this is always home. God Almighty, the creator, the sustainer of all life, has said, if you'll come to Jesus, if you'll come to him to seek him, to look for life in him, You're not going to be scattered ever again. You're not lost. You're not ignored. You're not overlooked. You're not judged. That you are the loved family of God. And to be at home with him forever in paradise. And then Peter is saying, no matter what happens in this lifetime. Because he said, you know what? For Jesus, this lifetime was pretty challenging. A lot that was good, but also the horrible end of being rejected by people and mocked and tortured and killed and even enduring the wrath of God. This life might have real challenge. And this is what he says to the people he's writing to. You're scattered as exiles. In this world, people still don't value you, and that's all right. Because you have a home with God forever. He loves you. He cherishes you. You're a part of the priesthood. You're to declare his praises, whatever happens in this life. So I want to look at this drawing for a second. I do want to say that I really appreciate Karen doing illustrations for us. This is not to be confused with her artwork. And not to downplay illustrations, but this isn't her calling, but it is a wonderful thing that she does, and it helps me to express and understand these ideas. So I'm just curious if you could say some true things about this scene. What are some true things that you would say? Yeah, this is there. Yeah. It's a farm. Good. It's got a leaky roof. You see that? Yeah. What else is true about this? A lot of manure. A lot of manure. Yeah, and I have to say, we did have a roof guy tell us it was a leaky roof, so that's where Josh's mind went. But yeah. It looks like the foundation is cracked. Yep. Ah, yes, they have a child. There's a swing in there. Yep. So the cows are not contained. Yeah, good point. Yeah, there's a cow there. That's good. See that online? Anything else you see? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, beautiful day. Yeah, some Michigan clouds and blue sky. And yeah, it's a beautiful thing. An invasive vine, yes. And that vine might be, if you could see it well enough, might be poison ivy. So I want to ask you this. What might an optimist highlight in this picture?
Not winter.
It's not winter. There is no snow in this picture. Yay! Healthy farm animals, yeah, good. Yeah. Yeah, it looks like I see there's hay, there's food, yeah, yeah, provisions, yeah. That's a great optimist. The barn has a great skylight. I love it. I love it. That's good. Yes, isn't that great? Yeah, lots of living things, green plants, things to enjoy. It's a beautiful place. Okay, what might a pessimist highlight? A leak in the roof. Yeah.
Smelly manure.
Smelly manure. Yeah, dirty. You see the cows just standing knee deep in it. I mean, there's real stuff there. Yeah. Poison ivy. Yeah, what else? Yep, poison ivy. I don't know if you can see over here in the lower right corner, some barbed wire. Yeah, actually, this does have some relationship to some family experiences. Our dog got caught in something and came in a big gash in his leg, and we're trying to figure out what do we do about this. And well, I can tell you that story some other time. Maybe not a Sunday morning thing. So I'm curious about this. All these things that you said are true, right? So it's not like some of you made stuff up, but we have a choice when we talk about things. To say, what's worth talking about? What should we highlight? Right? What should we show? So I want to think for a minute about what do we highlight about the world? When we choose to talk about the world, what do we say? And I'm curious, what might some optimists say about the world? What might some optimists say? Just look at the world today and here are some great things. What might they say? Great, discovering new animals, new species, yeah. It is still here. There's a really cautious optimist. Yeah. Yeah, feeding people in a way we never thought that we could, yeah. Yeah, there was this hole in the ozone and a huge work that did dramatic things to bring improvement. That's good. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things that we could highlight. What might some pessimists say about our world? Politics. What was that? Climate change. War. These seem to be easier to come by. No, it's... Yeah, right. So this is where some pessimists call themselves realists. But, I mean, this is a question of how we understand the world. But these are true things, and they matter. Right? Again, it's not like some people are making stuff up or lying about this. Right? There are some good things in the world, and there's some real problematic things in the world. And I want to go back to the question of what true things should we be highlighting? Right? What true things should we say, this is what fills my mind and my heart, and this is what I talk about? And I think this is where Peter says, here's what you're called to do, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. He says, this is what the church, what God's people are meant to do, to say, yeah, there's all sorts of stuff in the world, but here's a message I want to make clear, that there is a God who is so praiseworthy. Right, and so we've talked about this a bit, this idea that God is a creator. We want to say God made an incredibly good world. He is a wise and good and powerful God. And here's one of the things I love about the world. I just heard a new expression of it this week. God made the world with what they call latent potential, meaning that he made the world so that people can make it better. Right? So I was at this conference. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in a minute. But thinking about creation and the new creation. In the Bible, the creation is called a garden. The new creation of the Bible is called a city. I'm trying to make sense of what's the difference. Somebody said, we have a garden and a cultivated garden. And people did the cultivation. Right? It's a beautiful thing. God made the world so that people could figure out medicine and engineering, and dare I say, even AI. God made people so that we have this ability to enhance the world. I mean, I just love that. It's not just a world that he made. Now, don't mess it up, anybody. He made the world and said, now would you guys cultivate it? Keep making it better. We give praise to our God who is a redeemer, who is a rescuer, who is a God when he finds trouble says, I want to go and help. And so, again, an idea that came from this conference is just so challenging to me. That we're told that Jesus never did anything wrong, never any sin, nothing to be selfish or self-oriented or rebel against God. And all that we do that is wrong was put on him. And it's not just me and you. Right? So there are different ways people think of this theologically, but at the very least, for all Christians, all people who've come to him, all that they ever did wrong was put on him. And I've thought about the suffering of Jesus as basically a little bit more than what I'm due, right? The suffering, the wrath that should be against me. And it's like, he's more than enough for me, so that's good. And I've not come to terms with, well, it's me and you and you and you, and we're just a small group. And then you add to what everybody else has done, and you go beyond that through history. And all of that, he said, okay, Father, I'll take that. That's why Jesus said, Father, I don't want to do this. If there's another way, because all of that was put on him, and he bore the weight of it. He bore the wrath for that. Because we have a redeeming God who says, I don't care what it's going to cost. I want to rescue. And I'm going to do it. And God the Father says, I've got this plan. And in this plan, and unique in the Godhead, the Son of God would suffer unlike the Father and the Spirit. And the Son of God said, okay, I will do it. I will suffer an unbelievable amount of suffering in a way I can't understand. To say, because I am at one with your plan to rescue people, even the people who are fighting against me. We have a redeeming God. It's an incredible thing. And he did it for me. It's an incredible thing. And we have a God who is a coming king, who's going to come and make everything right and good and just. And he's going to give such abundance to all those who have come to him. And we have no idea the wonder of what is before us in the new heaven and the new earth. We have no idea how good it will be. It will just be overwhelming joy. And this is where, again, it's just so crazy. Imagine somebody who is engaged for marriage to the person they say is the love of their life. But, you know, if we hold off on the wedding for a couple of years, that's okay. I got some other stuff I'd like to do first. We'd say something is horribly wrong. If we could see the wonder of what God has in store for us in the new heaven and the new earth, we would be desperately saying, can we have it now? Come, Lord Jesus, we want this. Paul said, I'm ready to die because that's what I want. But I know God's got a plan for me now, so I'll wait. But that's what I want. We have a coming king who is preparing something just amazing for us. Right? Peter says that God's people should be declaring the praises of this one who has rescued us, who has called us, our creator of a wonderful, amazing creation that's generative, and he created us to make it even better. A God who says, when you've rebelled against me, I'm coming to find you. I'm going to pursue you, and I'm going to sacrifice so that you can be my precious possession again, my cherished possession. And I am coming back to have you be with me, to rule with me, to reign with me, to make it an even greater place. We have an amazing God who has done an amazing thing. And he says, this is what God's people ought to be known for, is how amazed they are with their God, and to declare his praises. See, we should be nobodies. We're totally irrelevant. And for some of us, that first yellow part is really deeply built into us. We think, yeah, I don't deserve anything. Maybe because of our own failing. Right? Maybe we say, I've just done stuff that I'm just no use to God. I'm shameful. I just don't have a place. For some of us, we think, well, I don't have any of the things that the world values. So here's a small thing about us as a church. We have a lot of really educated people, right? We have a lot of people who have a lot of degrees, and they're good at using them. And some of us think, so I don't really think I could serve in this church because I don't have that, right? The world thinks I don't have much. And so I'm not sure I have much, right? Some of us are really convinced we belong in oblivion. And some of us have endured things from other people that make us think, I'm just not of value now. An amazing thing, I think, is when in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there were two groups of people especially that felt like they had no place at all. And that was a woman who couldn't have kids and a eunuch, somebody who couldn't be a dad. See, we're just useless. There's no value for us. And God says, in the new kingdom, there will be more joy for you than people who have a house full of people. He says, in my kingdom, you are incredibly valuable, exactly the way you are. For some of us, we have a real strong sense, here's why I don't really matter to God and I don't count. And Jesus says, for you, if you will come to me, you will be the forever loved family of God. You will be a cherished son, daughter of God Almighty. And he can't wait to live in the same place. He says, I'm going to come and move in with you because I love you and I want to be with you in a paradise forever. Even though in this world there's trouble and there will be. But all the promise, all the hope that is there. God says, I want my people to be known for declaring my glory. Because, oh, what a beautiful thing it is. So the first application today is come to Jesus. Right, if you don't know this,